I'm going to continue the message I started last week, because regardless if you're a father or a believer of any male or female, true male or female, this is for you. And what, regardless of your age, every dad that's a believer in Christ needs to excel to look more like Christ. The husband is to be under Christ to his wife. And we all, as ministers of reconciliation of Christ, share him with other people. And to live in a transformed life like him is absolutely essential. So this message is not just for fathers, it's for all believers in Christ. And in hopes, if anybody listening doesn't have a relationship, that you would see Christ and what he has done, and he calls you to himself upon your reception of him, the repentance of your sins, and receiving him as the propitiation, or the means of God would satisfy his wrath, where he poured out his vengeance upon his son in view of your sin. And you receive Christ as your Savior today. So I invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 3. We talked about what it means to gain and to lose in verses 7 to 11. So we have a ledger. If you're really going to be found in Christ, you have to lose who you are in order to be gained in Christ. Everything else about us and ourselves is a deficit. Where I mentioned last week that when God saves us, he saves us always from something to something. And this is an ongoing thing. First off, it's initial, but ongoing. It's initial because he saves us from who we are in our death outside of Christ, because we're in sin and the curse. We're in bondage. And so he comes to liberate us. When we come in faith in Christ, receiving as our Savior, we're delivered from that bondage of sin and death and from the curse. And he transfers us into a kingdom, his kingdom, a kingdom of light and truth, liberation. He breaks the shackles of sin and death. It doesn't mean that we don't sin, but he tears apart what held us bound from this relationship to God, as we were separated from him and dead in our trespasses and sin. But once you come to faith in Christ, there's the constant deliverance from and to, in your thoughts, in your affections, in your words, and in your actions. And this is why when the Bible talks about walking in the Spirit, in conjunction with that is confession of sin. Because when we walk, sometimes we don't walk straight. We don't walk in a way that's according to God. And when we get off track there, that's where confession of sin, repentance is necessary, that we can turn, again, from and to. Repentance means that you identify something that's not correct. Confession means you agree with God, you turn from that, and you go to God. So there's always that activity that's going on in the progressive sense. So initial, and then progressive. In verses 12 to 16, he talks about that we're in a race. Beginning in verse 12, that I have already attained or am already perfect or complete, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that's the centerpiece right there. It's the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Every believer, they've been called out of darkness. Electo, the idea that you've been elected by God is a calling of God. But the calling of God also is progressive. It's not only initial, calling you to himself, the shepherd of your soul, calling a lost sheep back to himself, as you have returned to the shepherd of your soul, as the Hebrew writer says. But there's the idea that you hear his voice, and those that hear his voice walk in stride with him, because he also leads sheep. And it's very important, because as Christ followed the Father in obedience, in a command, he had things to fulfill. Jesus said, as the Father gave me commandment, I also give you commandment. And so a commission that we have from God is to walk in stride with Jesus, that I may fulfill the purposes that God has in our life and also to glorify him. It's an upward call. It's not a call of the earth. It's not a call by anybody else. It's a call of God. The upward call of God, and it's related in the sphere of his Son, in Jesus Christ. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, he's referring to the spiritual walk, have this mind. But if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even that to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, in other words, wherever you are in your spiritual life today, let us walk by the same rule. In other words, there's a discipline, but there's also a cooperation with the principles and the commands of God and the promises of God to stride. Let us be of the same mind. So Paul uses the analogy of a runner. And he uses this analogy more than any other analogy in the athletic phrases or metaphors that he uses to describe the Christian's spiritual growth. They're a runner. The believer has not reached the goal of Christ's likeness. He mentioned that in verse 20 and 21. But like a runner in a race, he must continue to pursue it. And that's the goal for every believer. That's the prize. The prize ultimately is the transformation of the likeness of Christ in glory, where your body is immediately changed and transformed into that likeness. You will see him face to face and you will be like him. 1 John chapter 3 in the first few verses tells us this. And so one of the first thing that Paul addresses here that's important in verse 12 is that you have to pursue as a runner for this prize. It requires an awareness. I talked about it a little bit at the closing last Sunday, but I want to deal with this in more detail now. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected. So it requires a proper awareness of something here. Knowing that we are not experientially what we should be and what we will someday be in glory must not produce an apathy today. Okay, that'll be later. No, God says now. The process is now. The ultimate will be in consummation for you when you pass from this life. But I want you in the process because you're in Christ. You're in my Son. I've given you the Spirit of God. This is the upper call. You are a runner. Now, you may not want to be a runner. I'm disqualified. I don't play sports. God called you into his game. And it's not full of thrills. But angels give glory to God when you got saved. They shouted. It tells us in Luke chapter 15, they shouted and gave God glory for a child that entered into his relationship. And they ponder your life now. It tells us this in Ephesians. It tells us this also in Peter's first epistle, that angelic creatures, holy and unholy, ponder your life and look at it. They observe your life. You're in a race. God's called you into a race. The Hebrew writer even says when he looks back in the past of all those from the beginning of faith to the end of faith, and you that have joined into this faith, it's a race to run, to put aside the things that would hinder you that you can run well. Starts this in verses 1 and 2. And the object of the race is Jesus, who has blazed the trail, who's been the pioneer to go before you so that you can walk in the direction that he's paid for you. It is the Spirit's work in us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, it says, "But we all with unveiled face behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now, the context there had to do with Moses and his encounter with God on the mount. When he came down, his face shone with glory. That's the context there. And for the Jews, when they hear the word of God, they hear the Torah or portions of the scripture, it's read in the synagogue, it says there's a veil over their face. There's a veil over their understanding, because the veil is only removed in Christ. He goes on in chapter 4, says, "The God of this age blinds the minds of the unbelieving, lest the light of the glory of God through Jesus Christ would shine on them." And so once the veil is removed, and so, but we all with an unveiled face, we see now because Christ has removed the veil. We have an understanding now, a capacity to know the things of God, even, according to 1 Corinthians 2, even the deep things of God. The Spirit is not received by the world, not the Holy Spirit. They receive a different Spirit, the Bible says, in that same chapter. He's the one that sways the entire world. He's the one that blinds the minds of the unbelieving. But we have a Spirit that has liberated us from that darkness, and so we can see. And in that reflection, as we look at Christ, the glory of his life shines back on us, and we begin to be transformed into that glory, into his likeness. And so that's what the Bible tells us, and the Spirit is very much involved in that. The awareness, then, of the need to improve the spiritual condition is necessary prerequisite. You say, wait, I don't need to. I'm in Christ. I don't need to make any changes. First off, you're living in deception and you're telling yourself a lie, because it's totally contradictory to what the Word of God says. And not only that, there should be a certain yearning in your life, because there's an awareness. The Holy Spirit cannot leave you, "Oh, that's okay. I won't bother you." That's not the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has regenerated Son of God. If you're truly regenerated in God, it begins to, there's a waning, there's not a life, there's a yearning, a thirsting after God. Certainly we're satisfied in the sense that we've come in a relationship to God. But you're not satisfied until you're with him face to face, until you're rendered from this body. Paul cried out, "I hate sin. I hate it to every degree. I'm a wretched man. Because I know there's a law in my members that's fighting against the law of my mind. I know what I need to do. I know what I want to do. But there's this other law or principle that operates in the fallen part of my being that's fighting against me." By the way, if you feel that struggle, that's good. Because it tells you that you're spiritually alive and you do care. Paul talks more about that in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, and following that. The Spirit's warring against the flesh warring against the Spirit. The one that's going to win out is the Spirit or the flesh. The thing is, who's going to win out? As we yield ourselves to God and we have confession of sin, we're being transformed in his likeness as we read the Word of God, having his mind, we have discernment. Only the spiritually mature have the discernment to discern between truth and error. Now, certainly a new believer can have that, but not to the capacity that they need to. And if you're wondering about that, just read Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. and the rest of that chapter. He says you have to be in spiritual food. And it has to be solid food. Not just milk, solid food. And the one by reason of use. In other words, they practice this. And he uses the word ginomatsumai. It's a word for gymnasium. You're practicing it. Now, some people in this room might go to the gym or do some exercising to improve themselves, to walk and whatever. You know, we do that for the physical body. But even more importantly is your spiritual care of your of the new life that God has given you in Him. Godly, the Bible says, exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things, in this life and the life to come. That's what he wrote Timothy. So Paul had an awareness, the Apostle Paul, and he expressed it in these two words in the beginning of verse 12. Not that. Not that. He had not attained or acquired the prize that he's pursuing. I haven't got that yet. I haven't gone all the way yet. Now, yes, he has Christ, but he wants to be in his likeness completely. And he's yearning for that, and he's running after that. He had not become perfect. Teleo is the word that he used there. Oh, reach the goal. In other words, God has called us that there would be a goal that would be reached. He's called us to an upper call, and in that there is a goal to be reached by every believer. I want you to reach a goal, believer. He twice repeated that he had not already attained it. Said it twice. Which indicates that Paul was still in process when he wrote this epistle. So despite the rich blessings that were his in Christ, and even for every true believer, the apostle, and we need to as well, know that we are not experientially perfect yet. So his knowledge of Christ and the believer's knowledge of Christ was still incomplete. Remember, we will know him as he knows us. That's in the glorification state. We're still knowing Him. We grow in that. Notice what Paul said earlier, verse 8. Yet, indeed, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, my Lord. I want to know Him. But he wasn't just satisfied of just knowing Him just any which way. He went on to say in verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship or the partnership of his suffering. And I want to be conformed to his death. Look, he wants to enter into Christ that when people see him, that's who they see. And if the world hated Christ, they will also hate you. Well, I don't want that. Look, it's going to come anyhow. Ready or not, here it comes. The more that the world disdains Christ, the more that the world does not want to hear his words, they do not want to hear your words. That's why they want to shut you up. But the Bible says, speak. Speak. So his knowledge of Christ was still incomplete. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, it says, for now I see in a mirror, but then I'll say face to face. It's the second usage he already mentioned about a mirror. Remember, we talked about it earlier in 2 Corinthians, but here in 1 Corinthians, he talks about another mirror. We now see in a mirror, we see the reflection of the life, but is it full? Is it complete? Is it with all the perceptions that it needs to have? But then, in glorification, I'll see face to face. Nothing will hinder that. Now I know in part. Not in whole, but I know in part. But then I shall know just as I am known. Christ knows you perfectly and intimately. Well, when you're transformed in the likeness of Christ in a glorified body, you will experience what you never experienced any time in your life, even as a Christian before glorification. You will know him in harmony with God. His thoughts will flow into your mind, his will, his desires, complete harmony without any interruption. No sin, no blindness, no deception, perfect knowledge. Now, you don't become God, but you become like his Son in glorification, knowing the things of God in the perfect way. Christ's righteousness has been imputed, charged to your account, it tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And yet, Paul understood that he still needed to be cleansed from his own defilement of the flesh and the spirit, and to be perfected unto holiness in the fear of God. That's what he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. As you're separate from the world and how you think and how you live. He starts that in chapter 6, verse 14, and continues up to this point. And in chapter 7, he talks about this particular thing. We need to be cleansed from all defilement of the flesh and of the spirit. In other words, the external in the internal things. Perfecting holiness. In other words, the character of holiness may be manifested because you have a fear of God. Even Christians should have a fear of God. But it's a different kind of fear than those that are going to be judged to eternal death. They fear because of the judgment. We do not fear that, but we fear because we have a relationship with God and it's so intimate that we don't want it to be infringed upon at all. And the only thing I can relate that to in a closest fashion would be a husband and wife relationship. If you really love your spouse, and when you have infractions, like for example, if you play Catan, Catan is a spiritual warfare game. Now, it doesn't say that. I say that. Because if you're really serious about playing Catan, if you ever play the game, then I would recommend this for every believer because it really works. If you're going to play the game seriously, it works at your flesh. And you'll find yourself yelling. You'll find yourself, which I did last night. You find yourself conniving. You find yourself doing all sorts of different things. It's the closest thing that I know of that's worked on me on an external feature. Now, other things work on that. Circumstances, challenges in life. But just playing a game, can that work on your flesh? Well, if you're competitive, and a racer is competitive. Competitive for striving to be like Christ. You mean like in everything, in every situation? Yes. Even in a game? Yes. Even in the simple things of life. Whatever you do, eat and drink, do it all for the glory of God. I mean, the simple things of life. And yet, for the Corinthians, eating and drinking became a problem, a divisive thing, and became fleshly. Even eating and drinking. We find it in chapter 11 that it even caused such discord that was an affront to Christ in regards to his sacrifice, in regards to the time that they had communion and fellowship together because some were hoarding the food and others were not sharing their food and their fellowship together before they had drank the cup and ate the bread. It says, okay, no more eating here. You eat at home. You drink at home. We'll separate that from our time of union with the Lord's Supper, because you don't know how to behave and share and give. And it's an affront to Christ who gave himself for you. And so even in the simple things of life, not just in the hard things of life. Now obviously, pursuing the prize of spiritual perfection, likeness of Christ, begins with dissatisfaction with one's present spiritual condition. In other words, are you satisfied at the status quo, the way you are in your spiritual life? Are you at a plateau and say, I feel pretty comfortable here. I mean, I go to church, I pray, I do Bible studies, I do certain ministries. I'm pretty much the same as I was last year. I'm pretty much the same I was as the year before. I haven't got new strides, new muscles, spiritual muscles, new accomplishments in my life. I'm just satisfied where I'm at. If that's where you are, that's not running the race. You need to be dissatisfied. You're always striving. And he's going to use some very specific words in meaning in reference to that. Those who think they have reached their spiritual perfection in some ways, and there are certain religious people that think they have meant that by their works. We should chase after God as you're pursuing something actively. Now, when you're young, you want a career. If you're a guy, you're looking for a career. If you're a woman, you might be looking, you have to provide for yourself, I understand. But you may be looking for a spouse. How do you pursue that? How does a man pursue a career so that he can provide for his family? Did it just happen? Are there disciplines that you have to do in order to be the kind of person you need to be responsible? Because when you enter into married life, there becomes a lot of responsibilities. And by the way, the idea of responsibility doesn't end. It goes all the way into death. And so, complacency, those that are content are in grave danger of becoming insensitive to their sin and blind to their weaknesses. Because the more that you strive closer to Christ and reflect Him, the more you see you hate sin. This is why Paul could say, I am the chief of sinners. Not only just what I have done, but I hate the flesh today. In fact, I hate it even more today than I did then. Who will deliver me from this body of sin, he said. As a believer, he was never satisfied in his run for God. And when you do that, you're not only closer in holiness of your life, but you're more aware and discerning of evil and sin and that which is unbecoming to God. The closer you get to your spouse, even before they say it, you already know it. And you're saying the same words that come out of her mouth right there. Or the action that she was going to do right then, you knew she was going to do that. Or he was going to do that. When you get closer and you know people and you live with them day in, day out, the good points, the bad points, and all the sour points, and all the blessings and all the things that come, you understand what it means to live with someone. And by the way, you could be married 50, 40, 60 years, and guess what? You're still trying to figure the person out. You never get to a point where you know them completely. If that's true on the physical and you see them face to face, what about a relationship with Christ as you read the Word of God and God tells us about Himself and what we're supposed to do? I think that's why He used the analogy of the church to Christ and Christ to the church, a bride and a groom, in correlation to the husband-wife relationship. It's only when a person is aware of their desperate spiritual need will they come to Christ for salvation. How does he start the Sermon on the Mount? It's the poor in spirit. You understood that you're destitute before God. You have nothing to offer to God. Well, God, look at what I have done. You come and understand you're in bankruptcy before God. That's a person that will be saved. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven, it says. And so, it is only those who continue to recognize the need to eliminate sin, to buffet their body, as he talks about in 1 Corinthians 9, and to cultivate holiness are the people that will progress in the spiritual life. It's a run. So this pursuit by the power of the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God as we yield ourselves to Him will produce a decreasing frequency of sin and an increasing love for holiness that makes less sin feel more. In other words, we think that's a little thing. It's greater now. Because when you remember when Moses went up on the mount to look at this burning bush? How come it's not consumed? I will go look at this. He goes and look, and the first things that he hears, take off your sandals, for this is holy ground. Where you walk. And so in the presence of God, the Spirit of God indwells those that believe, and He's templed within them. The presence of holiness is there. The presence of Christ is there. The reality of that truth, when they're aware of that reality of the presence of God, you can't hide anything. And you're more aware of that. And you're more aware and sensitive because He speaks to you in counsel through the Word of God. He shows the contradictions between the thought and God's thought about that. That word in contradiction to God's word, or in agreement with God on that word, to His word. That motive in contradiction to God, or complementary to God. And so there we will know these things, and the more that we see that's in opposition to God, the more we will hate. Even what we thought was little in the past becomes bigger now as we strive towards holiness. Now this requires something. Once you're aware, the next thing that happens is that to pursue the prize, it requires a maximum effort. Notice the next thing that he says in verse 12. I press on. I'm aware of this. I haven't got there yet. What am I going to do about it? I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. And I put the question out before you last week. What did Christ hold you to? How did He hold on to you? Because whatever that is, and we need to know what it is, so that we can hold on to Him in the same way. There's something about this interaction of what Christ pursued to hold on in regards to you that Paul sought that he needed to do in holding on to Christ in like manner. So true believers will not pursue the prize of spiritual perfection or completeness in the likeness of Christ until they recognize to improve the condition, but also awareness of the need is not enough. You're never satisfied with the status quo. In fact, I've always said this before. When you plateau, you can't stay there. Because what will happen? You will descend. I already mentioned that. So you have to strive to excel. There's no such thing that you can say, remain in the same status. Look, have you ever memorized Scripture or read Scripture? And 10, 20 years later, something that you really knew well. Now, I know that, but how come I can't remember that? Where is it? You know what I'm saying? So you go back and you refresh your memory again, and you put the correlations together of other passages. Ah, there it is again. Because at that particular time, you were serious about a study and knowing how that works. Or after time, because you get busy and things like this, you may not be as diligent. And not only that, let's face the facts. If you don't keep your mind sharp, the mind says, I won't be sharp. And it begins to get more lazy. And you have to press your mind to be sharp. It just doesn't happen accidentally. In fact, there are particular studies that have been done to show evidence of how to sharpen the mind. It's been said that you usually use, and this is a high figure, by the way, you use less than 10% of your brain. Usually it's down lower than 10%. Yeah. So it's pretty modest right there. Now, if you're only using 10% of your brain, and that's a high figure, think about the rest of your brain that could be used but it's not being used. I press on. That's a present tense. Paul. Now think about Paul's life. Ha! Paul! I'm not even close to Paul's life the way he lived. But he said Paul had to press on. He's not satisfied. Well, and he wanted to be like Christ. Follow me because I follow Christ, he said. I'm pursuing that upward call. Well, that must be something for me. And he's writing it. This is page of the scripture. It's inspired. It's from God, breathed out. God is saying to me, I'm not satisfied either. I need to press on. I need to run. I need to follow after, which the word means. It speaks of an aggressive, energetic endeavor. So Paul pursued the spiritual prize with all his might, straining every spiritual muscle as he ran to win. In 1 Corinthians 9:24, do you not know? That's interesting that Paul uses that phrase a lot to the Corinthians. Do you not know? Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you obtain it. In other words, only one receives a prize. That's me. No, I'm satisfied with second, third, fourth, or, you know, fifth. I just want to cross the line. That's all I want to do. No, he says, I want to be the first one there. Now, there are many Christians, and he's excelling them the same direction that he's going in. One receives the prize. Are you going to win the prize? The let go and let God mentality is foreign to Paul. That's false doctrine, by the way. It's the same thing as the Kesara Sara syndrome. Let go, let God. Now, how many of you heard that phrase? Became a very popular phrase. Sounds good, but it's incorrect. Paul was totally dependent on God's power working in his life, to be sure, and yet he had responsibility too. In fact, he describes a Christian life as labor and striving. Colossians 1:29. I labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. You have both. God's working, but I'm striving and I'm laboring because I have a responsibility to confess my sins. I have a responsibility to turn from that. I have a responsibility to say, you're right, I'm wrong. I have a responsibility to correct and make right. I will say it this way, not that way. I will not do it this way, I will do it this way. By the power of God. So, we cooperate with the work of God. He declared to Timothy that the Christian life is one which I fight the good fight of faith. Use the word fight twice. You're fighting for something good, and that fight is one of faith. I'm directed towards heaven. Colossians 3 says, keep your mind above, where Christ is, seated above. Keep your eyes focused on the things above, where Christ is. So he says our mind and our sight is focused on Christ, not on the earth. But the idea then is that you're centered on God so that you can live on the earth to glorify God as you live for God, striving to look like the Son of God. He taught that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, you know the context of that in Acts chapter 14, verse 22? Paul was just stoned, right? He's stoned in Lystra. He was left dead by those who stoned him. The bloody believers gets around him. He steps up, and he walks. And you know where he goes after that? He goes to Iconium, Derbe, and back to Lystra again, the place that he got stoned, and he quotes that passage right there. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. I'm a proof of that, he says. He repeatedly stressed the inevitability of suffering in the Christian life. Hey, no one told me that when I was going to sign up. Well, the Bible does. And you know something? We have to be honest with people. Oh, if you receive Christ, you'll have all sorts of blessings. And you'll... Well, yeah, we do in heavenly places. And he provides what you need here on the earth, not what you want. Now, God determines that need, and he fulfills it to the capacity that he knows is right, that we will strive in the right way. Paul repeatedly stressed the inevitability of suffering for Christ. He says this, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs of Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Now, usually we would say God's Spirit bears with us with our spirit. We're co-heirs of Christ. We're heirs of God. We stop right there. If the condition, look, you want the reward, it's going to cost you. Faithfulness to God, God will reward beyond your imagination. But it costs you, like it costs the Son of God. Anything worth having costs. It doesn't come easy. To somewhat of a enigmatic or puzzling thing, this phrase that Paul mentions in Philippians 3, verse 12, "that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me," states why the effort is strenuous.